Good morning, Church, Grace Covenant Church members and friends and family, or to our guests this morning. It's good to see you all. You'll be seeing me a lot this morning just because the other pastors are out of town. And so I think I have not had the time to where I've been up here a lot because I've been out of town during those times too. So, but it's good to be here nevertheless, to see you guys, to be encouraged by you guys. A reminder is that we preach the gospel, we preach the word of God, the scriptures expositionally, meaning we take it one book at a time, one verse at a time, and preach through through that book because we believe in the whole counsel of God. We our trust and prayer as elders is that as you guys hear us preach through it, it helps you to give examples on how to study the Bible. I know we do that, you guys do that well in discipleship, but we want to kind of model that because we are not about what's on man's heart or man's desires. We want to know God's words. We want to know his truth. So we take it one word at a time, one verse at a time. And we've been preaching through this Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And today we are in chapter 4, midway into chapter 4, towards the end of chapter 4, and then into chapter 5. So having said that, let me pray for us and that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, will speak to us this morning. Let us pray. Father, we ask that may your Spirit speak to us. May you use your words. May your Spirit help us remind everything that Jesus said through your words, Lord. We pray that may your word be a conviction into our hearts, to where we must repent, to where we must confess, an encouragement to our hearts, to our minds as we think about your truth. Help us learn to wrestle with that, accept your truth, and wrestle with the sin nature that we walk around with, this corpse that's still with us as we wait for the day of glory when you return. So, Father, be with us this time. We lift this time to you and ask that may you help edify us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1994, I don't know how many of you guys here like comedies, but there's a comedy movie called Dumb and Dumber. And there's a scene where the two friends, Lloyd and Harry, you've had it this whole time moment. They were traveling on a moped during this freezing cold, traveling across to the west, and they're just, you know, bearing the circumstances on a little moped, two dudes just in the freezing cold. And when they finally reached their destination, Harry began complaining of how he can't feel his hands. He said, "I can't feel my fingers anymore, Lloyd. They're numb." Lloyd responds and proceeds to take his glove off, saying, maybe you should wear these extra gloves. My hands are starting to sweat." Lloyd, who is in shock, questions, saying, "Extra gloves? You've had this pair of gloves this whole time?" Harry responds, "Yeah, we're in the Rockies." Then Lloyd proceeded to fight him. Aren't we like this sometimes in life? That the very thing we need is right before our own eyes, and yet we completely miss it. Maybe you have had those moments to where you've had this whole time. You've been around this whole time. That whenever we have the wisdom to find it, that whatever thing or person that we need, it was right in front of us when we realize it. The entire time. You see, the believers in Hebrews were tempted to drift away from the very message of the gospel that saved them. They were in awe of the angels and started tending to want to worship angels. As fascinating as angels may be and as powerful as they may be, we've seen in Hebrews so far that God has spoken through his son, Jesus, who is indeed superior to the angels. As a matter of fact, the angels bow to Christ. It is nonsense then for the church to worship any other being than the Son of God himself. Sure, we see many times throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament when the angel appears, what happens? Proskuneo, where people, they don't just bow down, but they fall on their faces. And yet, the author of Hebrews wants the believers here to know that that person that they are to fall on their faces to worship is Christ. This is because Jesus came and suffered to defeat death and Satan. He is a merciful high priest who helps his people. He is superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant of God's house. However, Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. So for this reason, believers are to rest in Christ and keep the faith. Our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10, is one of the clearest explanations of the New Testament of Christ's priesthood. When you think about it, the Bible is relatively silent on the category or the role of priesthood in Christ, which means this book of Hebrews is a very important book, a letter to the Christian faith, as it describes and explains how important Christ's role is as the high priest. I wrote a theology paper on Christ in my first year in seminary, and my grade took a big dive because I did not expand on the importance of Christ as our high priest. Which I think many believers, if you're like me, often we don't think about Christ as a high priest. We think about him as a savior. We think of him as our God, the Son of God, which is rightly so. But there is a very interesting category of Christ as the high priest, and that would serve us well to understand that. So I am here to tell you this morning that our theological focus is Jesus Christ, the perfect great high priest. Jesus Christ, the perfect great high priest. Jesus is the perfect and final high priest, or the great high priest, who is qualified to bring sinners to God because he is both the eternal Son of God and truly human. The author of Hebrews, and I want to show you this morning, answers two important questions. And these two questions are our two points this morning. One, why should we trust Jesus? Why should you and I trust Jesus? Question number two, what qualifies him to represent us before God? What qualifies him to represent us before God? Point number one, why should we trust Jesus? Why should you and I trust Jesus? Based upon Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Let us hear the word of God again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the actions we see the author of Hebrews calling the believers in this church as they're wrestling with the temptation to drift away from the very gospel, and like you and I, we know it's very easy to drift away from our focus, from our affection, to Christ and to his good news. The author here of Hebrew calls the believers to hold fast to their confession. What is a confession? A confession is an understanding of agreeing with, of acknowledging, a profession of allegiance to Christ. To know what the gospel message is, and as we have heard throughout the past few weeks in the series of Hebrews, to know that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and even more detail in our Romans Bible, in our Romans discipleship, of what Christ has done, and this profession is to have this public acknowledgement, this agreeing, this allegiance to Christ and his gospel. Hebrews 3:1 says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 10:23, looking ahead, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Since then, because we have Christ, who is our high priest, as the author says here in verse 14, because we have Christ as the high priest, who has gone to be with the Father, we must keep our profession of Christ. We must remain faithful even when obedience is costly. Our confession cannot just be words, cannot just be what we say and what we let people know, but us agreeing with Christ and remaining loyal to him. At work, I see this banner marked on, painted to the wall, the hallways. And every day I walk into work and go on my way to break, I see this banner every single day. And it's a reminder. And the quote says this: I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Church, these words are credited to Nathan Hale, who remained loyal to his country even unto death. On September 22nd, 1776, after being captured while on an intelligence mission, Hale said, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. Meaning, Hale would do it all the same way again. He would sacrifice, he would give up his life for his country if he could. Or if somehow he has multiple lives, he would give that life to the Lord, to this country. So this is from a military perspective. And I think it will serve believers, you and I both, well, if we understand that we have one life, and that one life is all that Christ has asked us to give up. That is what holding to our confession looks like. So why can we hold fast? The text here lets us understand and know that because Jesus is not a distant high priest. He is this high priest who is able to sympathize with humanity, like you and like me, and like the church in this first century here. The priest's role then is that under the old covenant, he is to represent the people before God and offer sacrifices. In the Hmong culture, in animism, in shamanism, we often, if someone gets sick in the family in the Hmong culture, they would go and find a zineng. They would find this person who obviously is not a Christian, but would cover up and go into this trance to go into the demonic world and to offer, whether that may be food or to offer goods to the demons so that they may stop being perpetual in their attacks on the person's loved one. So in some ways, this priest was that's just to give us an understanding of a mediator, Christ, who is like a priest, represents humanity, represents God to humanity. So in the old covenant here, the sinner would come before in worshiping the Lord. They will buy the animal. And it has to be, the Old Testament is clear about the animal can't have any defect. You got to take the animal. The sinner has to do the dirty work of killing, slaying the animal, butchering it, quartering the animal into sections. And they call this burnt offerings. They'll bring this animal to the priest. And the priest is the one who takes it to the altar and burns the animal, this meat. Because they're doing the Lord's work, they take a small portion of the meat to themselves, but they will burn this meat, this animal, as a sacrifice so that God will overlook and forgive them of their sins. That is the role of a priest. He will bring the meat to the priest as a sinner, right? Bring the meat to the priest. The priest will burn it and offer it to God. And so what we see in this verse is, unlikely earthly priest, the author of Hebrews specifies that Jesus is able to sympathize, but notice, he's able to sympathize with humanity, but without sin. For this reason, Jesus is the greater and superior high priest. And once we get to the next point, I'll share more details on what the role of the high priest is. So for now, Jesus is greater and superior to the high priest, following that theme of Jesus being superior to the angels, superior to Moses. He is the person who brings salvation. Now he's superior to the high priest. In Christian theology, we have this term called the impeccability of Christ. The impeccability of Christ, which means that Jesus, because of the divine nature and the union of his human nature, two natures, right? Jesus fully man, fully God. Because he's fully God, because he is divine, he is unable to sin. When you get bored, Google impeccability of Christ. So proponents to this view, impeccability, they will argue that if Jesus was tempted and in his temptation not able to fall into sin, then that temptation is unreal. It's not true. It's not genuine. But is that so? Jesus experienced the full pressure of temptation, but his holy nature, his divine nature, could not choose evil. That's what impeccability, what the position holds, the position that we should hold. Jesus, as the author here is describing, he is the high priest who is able to sympathize with us, because although he faces suffering, he faces temptation, he does not sin. So who is to say that temptation must allow the ability to sin, right? Those who are against this view. Well, if Jesus couldn't fall into sin, then his temptation wasn't real. Therefore, Jesus doesn't understand me. Because when I sin, guess what? When I fall into temptation, there's a probability of me sinning. And that sin could be a rerun sin. It could be a sin that we're vulnerable to. But if Jesus doesn't have those kind of temptations to where he can actually sin, then he doesn't really know me. He can't sympathize with me. So that's what certain proponents, people who are against this position of Christ's impeccability, would argue. But here's the thing, church. That is a purely human experience, because the opposite is true. Jesus, who cannot sin, is the one who knows temptation the best. That doesn't make sense. Jesus, who cannot sin, is the one who knows temptation the best. How is it that Jesus knows temptation the best when you and I, in our experience, when we encounter temptation, there's the possibility of sin, and that's why we know what temptation is, right? Wrong. So C.S. Lewis helps us have a better grasp of this. He says this, quote, "A silly idea is current that good people, like you and I, good people, do not know what temptation means." I wish we were good. We were, right? "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist." Close quote. What is C.S. Lewis saying here? He's saying, in other words, Jesus' ability to sympathize with humanity is not diminished, but his ability to sympathize with humanity is not diminished by his sinlessness. It is enhanced. It does the opposite. Jesus knows more about temptation because he is never giving into temptation to sin. He knows the full extent of what it means to resist sin. Church, you guys understand that? Because Jesus does not sin, when temptation comes on, he battles with that urge, that temptation. He wrestles and wrestles and never giving in. You and I on a small scale can understand that when we resist sin, right, when temptation is in our hearts, in our minds, in our eyes, we battle it. And it's, you know what happens? Sometimes we succumb to it and we give up. We just give in to the sin. Christ, on the other hand, continuously battles temptation, never giving in, never yielding. Because temptation does not require the ability to sin. It only requires the genuine, whether internal, external testing. So when Jesus was faced with trials and tribulations, it is Jesus who did not sin. He faced the full effect of temptation constantly until he was lifted on that cross. To sympathize literally means to suffer with. Jesus understands suffering from his human experience, and that wasn't from a distance. Unlike the human high priest, Jesus is the great high priest, who is the God-man, truly God and truly man, who can continually and perfectly understand us without interruption. My wife may say she understands me, or I say I understand my wife when we get in some disagreement, but there's still this nature in me to think, in an imperfect way, oh, I'm just going to let this one slide or something. Jesus in his temptation, never gives in because he is sinless. Therefore, in verse 16, the believer can have what? Confidence to draw near the throne of grace. The theologian John Calvin would agree that apart from Christ, God's throne fills sinners with terror. When you approach the throne of God, there is a sense of terror, a judgment of unrighteousness. But through Christ, that throne is a throne of grace that welcomes believers with a fatherly love, with a priestly love, because Christ understands what you and I go through in its entirety, to every single detail. That is why we should trust him. That is why we should run to him. Church, how are you trusting Jesus this morning? How are you going to trust Jesus in the future? Maybe tomorrow. The earlier context of chapter 4 brings a warning to those who fall into disobedience. And yet, here we see that because Christ is the superior, sinless high priest, the throne of God is not a place of execution, but full of mercy and grace in times of need. Have you held fast to your confession of faith with the Lord? Have you reminded yourself of the gospel message and how sinful and awful humanity is apart from Christ? Are you in a season of suffering and yet holding strong to your confession? Being able to continue to stick with your convictions of who Christ is and what he has done? Are you in your conviction loving and gathering with the saints the Lord's day? Gathering with people who share the same confession to encourage you? Are you praying in all circumstances? Are you obeying Christ even when obedience is costly? Are you forgiven as Christ has forgiven you? It is because Jesus is the high priest, the superior high priest, that you and I know that Christ fully understands. The second point is the question, what qualifies him to represent us before God? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. What qualifies Christ to represent us before God? And the author writes this: for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes his dishonor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt him to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, and after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. First thing we see here in the first three verses here of chapter 5 here is that the priest must represent humanity. This high priest must represent humanity. To better understand the qualifications of Jesus as high priest, the author of Hebrews contrasts him with a human high priest to explain how Jesus is superior. We see here, the verse states that every high priest is taken from among men. What does that mean? You're doing in your Bible study, we always ask interpretive questions because when you ask questions, you can narrow questions down further, and it helps narrow down to potentially an answer to the questions to help you better interpret the passage. So what does it mean to be taken from among men? It means that the priesthood had to be human. Why? Because he had to share human nature. The high priest had to be a human being. He couldn't be an animal. He couldn't be an angel. He had to have a human nature with weaknesses and limitations so that that high priest can genuinely identify with humanity and have compassion for people. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. Not just any Levi, but specifically from the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Remember Moses, who got a call, and Moses says, I'm not good with speech, I can't talk. Well, you know what, Moses, you lost your chance. Okay, your brother Aaron, come here, Aaron, you're going to be the mouthpiece for Moses. I'm going to tell Moses what to do, and Moses is going to relay that information to you, and you speak to the people. I know you're shy, but that was how it was, right, in the Old Testament. And because of that calling, Aaron and his lineage, his family became the family of priests. God appointed Aaron as the first high priest. We see that in Exodus 28 through 29. Man did not vote the high priest in, nor did an individual appoint themselves out of his own ambition, out of his own ability. It didn't matter if you were qualified or not. This lineage, Aaron and his sons were automatically high priests. But when we look into the New Testament, that has completely changed, right? In the first century, Roman authorities and political figures or factions who took over actively bought and sold these positions of office, such as the high priest, to where it's been tainted. It's not, you know, the high priest isn't from that lineage anymore, such as Annas and Caiaphas, who we see during the times of Christ. However, the author of Hebrews is explicitly pointing back to the original Old Testament pattern where the priest's office was a holy, revered office that came through the line of Aaron and his family. Verse 3, as a mortal, the high priest was imperfect. We see that the high priest had to make sacrifices for his own sins, which is a very stark contrast, a big difference if you want to compare that to Christ, who was impeccable. The high priest acted as the nation's representative. He supervised the sacrificial system and offered important sacrifices different from the regular priest. He had, which we would call the Day of Atonement, or the Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year, where God's presence was symbolically manifested above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. He would enter that temple through all the different kinds of rooms into the place where the Spirit of God dwelt, the presence of God dwelt there. And only the high priest can do that. So he had to go outside of the temple, make this sacrifice. And we'll see more of this explained in detail later in Hebrews. But he will kill this animal. He'll take this animal and sprinkle and walk the blood all the way into the mercy seat, into the temple, deep into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And he offer a sacrifice, one for his own sins as a human being, and then offer one for the sins of the nation. It's kind of where if you forgot to sin or ask for forgiveness, this sin kind of covers all the sins that people have not sent sacrifices for. The high priest can sympathize with humanity, for he himself is a sinner and in need of forgiveness. Hence, he must make a sacrifice for himself. Even though he was called by God, even though he was supervising the whole sacrificial worship. This is how people worship back in the days, in the Old Testament and even the time of Jesus. They would come to the temple to worship. It was an actual location. If you recall John chapter 4 in our series, Jesus put in the principle that worship is not in this mountain or that mountain, right? Worship is in Christ. We worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, we don't need a location. We're no longer confined to a location. We worship in truth, who is Christ, who is the truth. And so on this Day of the Atonement, the high priest goes in there. And, you know, he would have bells on his outfit as he walk in. You can hear him going in and hear him coming back out. The high priest, in verse 4 through 6, we see that he must be appointed by God. No one appointed himself. the introduction of Aaron here is to help us understand that it is through Aaron and his lineage, through Aaron and his family, that was called by God. Aaron did volunteer. He was voluntold. God called him to take on this task. But we see here in these verses from Hebrews that is that the priest himself was a sinner. And the more I think about it, and the more you and I should think about it, we will realize that it is a flawed system. A sinful mediator, if someone has to ask for forgiveness, to go in to ask for forgiveness of us, of human beings, that is temporary. They had to do it all the time. That system is flawed. The fact that the high priest had to repeatedly sacrifice for himself proved that this was never meant to be permanent. It was never meant to be the way of forgiveness. His weaknesses revealed that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant or Old Testament priesthood could never remove sin. We see in Acts that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then in the following verse after that, in Acts, Luke writes, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." You see, church, Jesus met the requirement of a high priest. He far exceeded it. One sacrifice, the only sacrifice, once, he only gave his life up once, and that was sufficient. It appeased the wrath of God, as we understand in Romans 3. And the author of Hebrews will continue to expand on this more in later chapters, the details to that. You see, the Old Covenant way of worshiping, coming to a temple, relying on a system of priests to do the forgiveness to you, that is not meant to be permanent. We have a better high priest who's done it once. Verse 5 through 6, "Indeed, a true high priest must be appointed by God. And likewise," guess what? Jesus himself was appointed as well, chosen and called. Christ didn't exalt himself. He didn't lift himself up. He didn't force the hand of God and the people. He didn't bribe anyone. It was God the Father who appointed him, just like he did with Aaron and his sons. God appointed Aaron and his sons, and here we see God appointed Christ. In John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Jesus was appointed. You see the parallelism there? You see the greater high priest and the lesser high priest? You see Aaron and his sons, and then you see Christ, who is also appointed. In Hebrews 1:5, we see that the author wrote, "You are my son today, I have begotten you." It means unique. One of a kind, or uniquely begotten. It means to uniquely, Jesus is uniquely existent. One of a kind, the Son of God, who possesses the exact divine nature as the Father from all eternity. There is one whom the Father has appointed, chosen, and called, and that is Christ himself. And so later in these verses, we see, as he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then later in verse 10, we see the phrase, "after the order of Melchizedek." So you see some repetition there. So you have to ask, well, what's up with the repetition there? The normal Christian does not know who Melchizedek is. And it's interesting because I said earlier that the reality, the office of high priest being alluded to Christ is something we don't see clearly in the Old Testament. But here in the New Testament, we start to see it specifically in Hebrews 7, from 4 through chapter 10, chapter 4 through chapter 10, and explicitly explained in chapter 7. So I won't jump ahead to chapter 7. We'll save that for a different Sunday. I'm not sure who's scheduled to preach that Sunday. But Melchizedek, just briefly, Melchizedek appears only briefly in Scripture. He appears in Genesis 14, and then Psalms 110 when David writes a psalm. This is where the author of Hebrews is quoting from, Psalm 110, about the order of Melchizedek. And now, and then the book of Hebrews, and that's it. But what we need to understand is that Melchizedek is not Christ. He is a historical king and priest who serve as a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the actual high priest of who Christ is and that this Christ is coming as a priest. Melchizedek was in reality the first mentioned high priest before the institution of the Levitical system of worship. True, it does say Aaron was the first, but even before that, Abraham ran into Melchizedek, who was a high priest who blessed him. So meaning, what I want us to take away from that, from this phrase in the order of Melchizedek is this for this morning. Meaning that his priesthood is superior, permanent, divinely established, and perfectly fulfills what the Old Testament priesthood foreshadowed. Jesus, who is the high priest, is superior to the Aaronic or Aaron's Levitical lineage of priests. It didn't say, the author of Hebrews doesn't say, and referencing from King David in Psalm 110, Jesus is coming, the Savior is coming in the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't say he's coming in the order of Aaron's priesthood, the lineage of Aaron. Church, are you guys following me? There is a distinction of Christ not coming from the very own lineage of priesthood that God has ordained in Leviticus. But yet this priesthood that is foreshadowing Christ's priesthood, it comes from Genesis, about a priest who had no beginning. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him. But Jesus is this high priest who comes from that lineage in the order of Melchizedek. Again, the priest who is a mediator cannot be man. The system is flawed, and what God had intended long ago in his salvific plan was for his begotten son to be the mediator, to be the high priest, that is distinct from even the calling, the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus was called just like Aaron was, but he was not from that lineage. That shows us, and that shatters the reality of the Old Testament worship system, because Christ is who we go to. Christ is the sinless high priest who can sympathize with us, who knows us. So, how is this so? In chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, we see that Jesus was perfectly prepared through suffering. The final section further explains to us why Jesus is qualified to be our high priest and represents us to God. We see in verse 7 through 8 that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. As we're reading through this, as I'm thinking through this, when I first read it, I'm like, well, what does it mean that Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering? That Jesus was disobedient and he needed to learn obedience? It brings this imagery of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus' agony was not merely the fear of death, of not going to the cross. Hebrews 12, "For Jesus saw the cross before, the joy that was set before him." The cross. He knew he had to die. But what he was agonizing about was not about his death. It was about the bearing of God's judgment against the sins of the world, that Christ himself will go to the cross and die this painful human death, bearing the weight of the sins of all humanity on his shoulders. Yet he was so agonized. He was sweating blood. Yet he prayed, "Not my will, but yours." You see, church, Jesus obeyed where Adam failed. Adam is a type of Christ as well. He was the first man. And you know what? Christ is the first man. Christ is the true first man. Where Adam failed to obey, Jesus obeyed. John Owen summarized it well. He said, Jesus did not learn to obey, but learn obedience by experiencing it in suffering. You see, Jesus as the incarnate Son, as the Word made flesh, experienced obedience under suffering. He himself is the Son of God, is divine, but when he took on the human nature, he had to suffer through and see, this is God's will for me on that cross. It is God's will for me to bear on the sins of humanity. And as much as painful, as heavy as it is, you and I can barely bear our spouse or our children's sins. And it just throws us off. It throws the entire day off. But Christ, every single human who God has called, he's bearing the weight of their sins. There is a lot going there. And yet Christ, experiencing the suffering, the brokenheartedness, saw that it was joyful, that it was better, that he will continue to be obedient to the Father. You see, and that's why in verse 9 or 10, Jesus was made perfect. It's not that Christ was imperfect to start off with, right? The Greek word perfect here has the idea and understanding of being brought to completion, to be fully qualified, perfectly fitted for office of the high priest. It is through Jesus' suffering that he met his goal, the salvific plan that God has ordained for him. It doesn't mean that Christ is imperfect and that he had to be made perfect. No, he's made perfect because he completed his mission. And in doing so, he became the source of eternal salvation. Church, unlike the earthly priest, Jesus provides eternal salvation. To who? In verse 9, to all who obey him. Obedience isn't the cause of salvation. We don't say we obey God and we're saved. Those regenerated by the Holy Spirit follow Christ. If God saves us, we follow him. So that's why it's for those who obey him. Jesus, so far we have seen, far exceeded the qualifications of a high priest. He was not chosen by man, but he was chosen by God. He is not Aaron's Levitical lineage, because that was temporary. Rather, a Melchizedek, signifying a change, signifying a better way, a better high priest. Jesus himself is not just a mediator, as we will later see in the book of Hebrews. He's also the sacrifice. We understand that Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. But even though he is the sacrificial lamb giving up his life, he's also the high priest who brings us to God and restores that relationship there. Christ took on flesh, suffered, and prayed for his people, making constant intercession for humanity. And he not only lifts prayer for his people, he became the slain lamb of God who brought eternal salvation. That is why Christ is qualified to be the high priest. Church, do you desire someone who truly understands you? Maybe in our different seasons of life, maybe it's in with our spouses, maybe for our children it's for companionship, a friend who can understand me, or maybe for those further in life, maybe a potential spouse who can understand us. And as much as we want someone to understand us in all scenarios of life, whether that be a friend or a companion or a spouse, there's one person that's clear in this text that understands us without sin, and that is Christ himself. Do you know Christ? If you know Christ, do you continue to trust in Jesus and not temporal things? If you do not know Christ, are you trusting in people? Are you trusting in what makes you happy, whether that be hobbies, finances, friends? But we see here Christ is someone who we should trust, someone who fully understands every aspect of sin, every aspect of the temptation that can lead you and I to sin. Christ himself does not sin, but he understands. Run to Christ. Have conversations. Have prayer with the Lord. tell children, if you are still thinking, if you're still searching for someone who truly understands, and I can tell you right now, it is not your friends, it is not someone who truly understands you, is the Lord himself. And after the Lord, your parents. You know, growing up, I love my parents. I was always, in one sense, we have the tendency to just be like, no, eventually you get to a phase, when you're younger, you just listen to them, to everything they say. And as you mature, you get older, you realize, I think I'm smarter than my parents. And then when you get older, even now, I look to my father and be like, man, he's a wise dude. Like, I should have listened to him a long time ago. The very person that I needed advice from was there all along. Oh, it's that moment where I'm searching all these things. I'm trying to find a spouse. And my mom, although some Hmong cultural suggestions are not good, because my mom told me, if you marry a Hmong Hyung, you're gonna be poor. Is that true? No, you're not gonna have kids. If you marry a Hmong Gu, you're gonna be really poor. Like that, these silly sayings that maybe have became true scenarios for certain families, but you know, apart from that, right? If your parents saying there's something about this guy that may not be right, I think that's good to listen for our young people to say, maybe mom, dad's right. Or maybe this is a career choice. Or maybe this is a school. I know Ava's going to college. This is my time to say, Ava, just listen to your father and mother. Whatever major, I know you said accounting on Friday. But if they tell you to change it, just change it. I'm just kidding. but church, we have to understand that the person who truly understands us is Christ. And you may not be ready. To our young people, you may not be ready to meet the Lord. But continue to ask questions. Continue to ask why your parents commit to the faith they do. To our members here, why they commit to the faith they do. The sooner you ask those questions, the sooner you're going to find someone to who can direct you to Christ, who fully understands you. In conclusion here, we must understand that Jesus is the great high priest. He's superior. He understands us without sin. He understands what temptation is like to its fullest, never given into sin. Meaning every temptation he understands. He's also the high priest in that he brings us to the Lord. He brings salvation. So church, we need to trust him. We need to understand he is more qualified. He exceeds all qualifications. So we must do what? Hold fast to our confession. I mean, we do not waver, but we rest in Christ. I want to say that phrase, Pastor Jeffrey has said it over 1,000 times. Maybe every sermon he has that phrase. I'm sure he said it last week. I wasn't here. But I can guarantee you from the text he said that. I just started smoking. My wife got me a pellet smoker, so I've been smoking meat. And it's interesting that one of the most important steps to cooking and smoking meat is to let it rest. But when you smoke it for so long, your first temptation is to take it out and slice it up and eat it. But if you prep properly, you're supposed to let it rest, depending on how big the meat is. You want to let it rest. Because during smoking, the heat pushes moisture into the center of the meat. And if you take it out after it reaches the correct internal temperature and you slice it, what happens? All that juice just gushes out. But if you let it rest, those juices, the juices, it allows time for the juice to redistribute all throughout the meat. Hence getting you a more tender slice of meat. Now I'm getting hungry. Hopefully you guys are too. But church, what is keeping you going on when everything is telling you to stop? What is on your heart? What is on your mind? Is there someone you're trying to prove wrong? Is there a goal you're trying to reach? Are there just responsibilities that have you caught up and just feel defeated? See, church, perseverance doesn't mean we are continuously running. Yes, the Christian faith is compared to running. But it doesn't mean we run nonstop. It means we need rest. Sometimes it means for us to rest, to just savor, to just let the love of God and His truths marinate our hearts and our souls and our minds, and to sink in and just be joyful and content about what the Lord has done through His word, through Christ. Sometimes we need to slow down. Sometimes it means we need to change a strategy on how we approach certain aspects of life. Sometimes it means to ask for help. Do you need some strategy changes in your life? Do you need to ask for help? Do you need to rest and just soak in God's love so that it propels you to keep going and going? Because we know this, if your driving force to how you live life on a daily basis is anything other than Christ, you will crash. It will run out. So church, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us draw near with confidence. Let us rest completely in Christ, who is our perfect mediator before the Father. And let us continue to know that we can continually communicate and pray with the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time and your word. There's so much more that can be said in this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and moving all the way to chapter 10 about the priesthood of Christ and how significant that is. Even though this is just an introduction, a glimpse into who Christ is and the significance of Him being the high priest, Father, we pray that may you help us understand as Christians, Christ is our Savior. He is the sacrifice. He is the Son of God. But yet here, Christ is relevant for us to understand and it's significant for our faith to know that He is the high priest. He brings us to the Lord. He understands us and where we can continuously commune with Him and have conversations, praying with Him. Knowing that reality should propel us to continue to love Him. Knowing that He loves us in such a way that He not only is just a sacrifice, but He's also our priest. So Father, we pray that this reality will be embraced in our everyday lives. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.